The first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13. Why did they leave the comfort of the Middle East to travel faraway lands? Well, because the Holy Spirit, we're told, speaks to the church and says to separate Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Notice the personality of the Holy Spirit. A lot of teachings, doctrines, as we read through passages like this. And you have the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He's a real person. He's not just the Spirit of the Father, or like we would say, our spirit, our soul, our body. He's not just the Spirit of the Father, like we would say, our spirit. He is the third person of the Trinity. He speaks. He is mentioned separately from the Father and the Son. And you have the Spirit, the first part of this passage. You have the Father mentioned in choosing Israel. And then you have the Son in His atonement on earth. And normally you have Father, Son, and Spirit. But in portions of Scripture you have like this, you have the Spirit, the Father, and the Son. Then you have the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. The Son, the Father, and the Spirit. Different passages you'll find that there is a variety of order, which indicates the equality of the three persons. Though the normal order is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In order of function and position, not of equality. The Father is not greater than the Son, and the Son is not greater than the Spirit. It's just simply mentioning the three together in order of their position in the Trinity. They are equal in power and in glory. And so the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, would guide you into all truth. He would lead you. And here He is leading these first missionaries away from the mainland, sailing to Cyprus and other places to reach souls with the gospel. Now why, again, the journey? Because Jesus said that you will preach in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth, the ends of the world. And matter of fact, at the end of the sermon that is preached in Antioch of Pisidia, it's mentioned, verse 47, just like the Scripture says in Isaiah, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And that Jesus obviously understood when He said, I want you to go to the uttermost parts of the earth to preach the gospel. It's in the will of God that everyone hears. We're to preach the gospel to every creature. Yes, it was to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And the Jews have been reached in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and now they're going to the uttermost parts of the earth, the ends of the world. And they start out on the island of Cyprus. And so it certainly is an exciting venture that we consider here, but again, very dangerous and very tense as we sense the gospel being preached and some believing and some not believing. And that's the way it is where we are. And it's a sad thing when someone rejects the gospel and dismisses it. For it is our life. It is our eternal life to believe on Christ. But what an exciting thing it is when someone believes on the Lord. And though the Bible says not many mighty are saved, it doesn't say not any mighty are saved. And we find that on this island of Cyprus, the governor of the island, was called the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, was converted. The Lord can save governors. He can save presidents and prime ministers and people in authority. And He has, and I believe He shall, continue to do so. Salvation is of the Lord. And this is what we find in Acts chapter 13. We find the mission. We find evangelization. We find opposition. In this chapter, we read together about this Bar-Jesus, this sorcerer. We find conversion, thankfully. The Lord says that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We find desertion as a disappointment. John Mark, we're told, we read together up to verse 15, didn't we? But we did read verse 13. Perhaps you noticed it. that it says that when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia. And you see where they are now. They've left Cyprus and they've gone up to the mainland where we know now is Turkey. And Mark took those two voyages, one to Cyprus and then up to the mainland. And at that point, though, he departed from Barnabas and Saul and he returned to Jerusalem. And we'll consider that as certainly a disappointment. And desertions are very disappointing when people forsake the Lord or just simply renege on, you know, their commitment to a church or to a family or just to believers in general. And we don't know why. We know it was a very sharp thing. It was a very devastating thing for Saul and Barnabas, such that they parted very violently, we're told, at the end of chapter 15, and they went their different ways. And Paul felt that what John did was negative in essence, and we don't know exactly what happened, whether he got homesick or whether he didn't like that now Paul was in the lead and not his cousin Barnabas, because it said Paul's company loosed from Paphos, where it says earlier that the Spirit said separate Barnabas and Saul, not Saul and Barnabas for the work. Now it seems that Paul takes the lead in preaching and in leading. And Barnabas, you know what kind of man he is. He's the one that went out and sought Saul up in Tarsus and found him. And they were in Antioch, now a mother church, a Gentile mother church, and a missionary-minded church. And he was happy to bring a man that he knew was more capable than he was. But perhaps that's why Mark left, because his relative was not in the lead any longer. Or another reason, maybe it just got too dangerous as he faced this sorcerer and faced the danger of voyages. And just now they're going to have to go up into the mountains once they reach the mainland and they go over further to the west. There are very steep mountains and dangerous places for them to traverse. So we're not sure why he left, but it was a disappointment. And it didn't mean that he left Christianity altogether. He just simply got a little bit too hot for him, perhaps. And, you know, when you're depending on someone to help and an attendant, like he's called, he was called a servant, when he deserts from the company, that's one man less. And it certainly is disappointing. We need help in whatever endeavor we're involved in. And we ought to all be willing to be helpers in the Lord's work, no matter how, whatever kind of work that might be. But Antioch in Syria is not the same Antioch, obviously, that they reached in Pisidia. There were several cities called Antioch, and Antioch came from Antiochus Epiphanes, who was, you remember, under Alexander the Great, when the Greeks had conquered the world before the Romans did, it was split up, and Antiochus Epiphanes is the one that offered that pig on the Jerusalem altar and so on, and really was an abomination of desolation. Perhaps that's what Daniel is referring to in his prophecy. But Antiochus had cities named after him, Antioch in Syria, Antioch in Pisidia. But Antioch in Syria, over there far right, is where we begin here. All three missionary journeys begin in Antioch of Syria. That's the mother church. Jerusalem was a mother church, but this mission was to Jews and Gentiles, and it was just more convenient near the coast and just in the will of God for Antioch, the mother church, to become missionary-minded. And it's interesting how many gifted individuals we find in Antioch. Notice it says there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas was there. Simeon, called Niger. Now, Niger is the word black. And we're finding it was probably a black man named Simeon. And then probably Lucius of Cyrene, which was in North Africa, may have been a black man as well. So you have a cosmopolitan place as well. And then you have Manahen, And it's interesting, it says he was a boyhood friend of Herod. Emperors or governors or kings had children, sons, they would invite the sons or children of wealthy people to be their boyhood or girlhood playmates, friends. And this man Manahen grew up with Herod, the one that was just put to death and struck by the Lord because of his pride, chapter 12. And isn't it interesting how one man disbelieves who's among the up and outers, and here's a man who was raised with Herod, so no doubt he was probably from a very influential family, and he became a believer. And here he is in Antioch as a prophet or teacher, and he's serving the Lord faithfully there among other believers, the humility of a man who was brought up in such well-to-do situations. And it says that these were all in Antioch, and Saul as well. Saul was a Christ hater, a Christian persecutor and executor, and here he is saved. We find his conversion earlier that we considered. The Bible says that as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, notice they were active. The Lord calls missionaries who are already active. If we're not active in mission work now, how can we expect to be active across the sea if we're not active across the street, or if we're not active where we are? As they ministered unto the Lord, it's interesting, we call this a service, a church service. The word minister is the word service. We serve the Lord when we minister the gospel, when we evangelize, when we pray, when we preach the word, teach the word. We're serving the Lord. And it says as they served, ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said to these active members, and in His sovereignty, He is sovereign Lord, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Why wasn't it Barnabas and Simeon? Or why wasn't it Lucius and Manahen? In this particular instance, he may have sent them other places. We don't know. The Bible doesn't give us any indications as far as where the others were called, whether they remained in Antioch or not. But separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work. It's going to be work. And it's the word work that speaks of tough work, difficult work. And it is, and it's going to be work to walk many, many miles, and it's going to be work to sail, and work indeed to reach people. It's work to preach the gospel over and over and over again wherever you're going. It's work to engage people in conversation and even to debate with those who resist the truth. And so the Lord calls Barnabas and Saul, and the church again is concerned about being in the Spirit through all this, and when they had fasted and prayed, basically it says they consecrated these men, not that laying their hands on them transferred any power or anything supernatural, but it's simply an indication that they all agree that the Lord has called these men to the ministry. And we're told that they took the liberty of bringing John Mark with them. So at least they have three. And you can understand if they only had three, how devastating it was to lose John Mark, and now to be reduced to two on the journey. But be that as it may, we're told, and again, we don't know why they went to Cyprus. Why didn't they head inland, north, up and around toward where Paul's hometown was? Well, probably because we may imagine Barnabas saying, I'm from Cyprus, and that would be a good place to start. I'd like to reach my friends and family and reach my homeland. And what do you think? Why don't we go to Cyprus? You've been up in Tarsus. You've reached your homeland, and I haven't been there for a while. So we can imagine a conversation and the Lord giving them liberty to do so. And certainly it was exciting. Like anyone else, you like to take ships and boats as long as the weather isn't inclement. And it was no doubt an experience, though I would hope it was a pleasant experience. And if the wind was right, it might have only taken them a few hours to go 90 miles, even though they didn't have a motor in their boat. And so we're told that they end up on the island of Cyprus, which is a very large island. And you read some books of people who've visited places. You can actually stand on the coast in Syria, looking out over the Mediterranean Sea on a very clear, crisp day. You can see the outline of the island of Cyprus about 90 miles away. That's quite a distance. But you can actually see that according to others that have actually experienced that themselves. So we find that they're being led by the Lord. And just like the Lord Jesus said, and as Paul indicates in Romans, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, they begin preaching in the synagogues. And probably Paul and Barnabas had the garb where they recognize them as rabbis. Because it's not normal for you to sit somewhere in a religious service and then somebody say, hey, speak on. You know, that doesn't. You'd love for that to happen if you were somewhere and somebody said, do you have a word to say? But Paul and Barnabas were probably clothed in such a way that's just that they understood them to be religious leaders. And that's what takes place there in Antioch. But what a privilege it was to be able to have an opportunity to speak in the synagogues and preach the gospel. And that's what we find when they reach Cyprus. And you can understand the work that's involved here, because it says, as they preach the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews at Salamis, which you see on your map is the eastern side of the island, they went all the way across to Paphos. And apparently that's where the governor's mansion was, in Paphos. But just like leaders had in those days, magicians and sorcerers, and you know, captains wanted to know, am I going to be successful in the battle? Is our sailing going to be successful? And these sorcerers would predict victories in battle, so they said. They were just like fortune tellers, predicting whether the voyage was going to be successful, whether your governorship was going to be extended. And because at a whim, Claudius Caesar could take away the leadership of these governors. And by the way, Luke, by all measures, those who have studied archaeology, is one of the greatest historians ever, because for the longest time, the word that's referred to Sergius Paulus as a deputy, or what do they call it in the English here? The English is the word deputy. It's a different particular word that they used in the first century. They said that Paphos and the island of Cyprus did not have these kinds of leaders. But then they found they unearthed some documents, some tablets that indicate indeed that he was a proconsul. That was the word that was used in those days, a particular Greek word that's mentioned there in the original. And so indeed, Luke was shown to be an accurate historian, and the word of God was again proven to be inspired of the Lord. And so Sergius Paulus was moved by the Lord, we believe, as he heard about Barnabas and Saul and John Mark ministering the gospel in synagogues and people being converted, an interesting discussion about a person named Jesus who they said is the Christ and who died and rose from the dead. He wanted to hear the word of God. But you know, the devil wants to steal the seed. He wants to prevent conversions, doesn't he? And it's not a surprise to us that Eliamus, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them. You can just see him arguing as Paul was and Barnabas were explaining the gospel. You can almost see Eliamus interrupting and saying, that's not true. What about this? What about that? He's trying to distract the governor, and you know, his livelihood's probably at stake too, because if the governor gets saved, then and Hieronymus knows he's a charlatan. And it's interesting, his name is called Bar-Jesus. What does that mean? The son of Jesus. And you wonder if this man took that name because he wanted to trick people as if he was some relation to a popular man named Jesus from Nazareth. But Paul, you remember, and he didn't read How to Win People and Make Friends. He said, "You're not a son of Jesus. You're a son of the devil," he said. And that's not a way to make the best friends, but he was honest with them. And he had no patience with someone that sought to steal the seed and keep a soul from the kingdom of God and from eternal life. This is serious business to preach the gospel and to reach souls. Heaven and hell are at stake. Eternity is at stake. We have to remember that we have in our hands the Word of God that can lead to the salvation of a soul forever. We need to take again, freshly remember how critical it is for us all to be missionaries in a world that's dying and is condemned. And so we find that the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, notice it was not in the flesh. It says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Others might have said, you know, isn't that unrighteous anger? Isn't that fleshly? And yet Luke and the Spirit of God and the Lord indicates to us that this was not in the flesh. It was the Lord. He sets his eyes. He stares at this man. He says, "You're full of subtlety and mischief. You're a child of the devil and an enemy of all righteousness. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" And notice that there was a temporary judgment upon this man. You even see the common grace of God. He wasn't permanently blinded, though he should have been. "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." Could it be that maybe that little saying there may have been enough, where the goodness of God may have led this man to repentance? The Bible says immediately a mist and a darkness fell on him, and he went about. It's almost like all of this, no doubt these conjurers and these magicians had all kinds of people around them, you know, that didn't have anything else to do. They wanted to listen to his predictions and to see him at work. Now they all abandoned him because he's got to look for somebody. Or he's not looking for him, obviously. He's crying out, "Isn't there anybody out there that's going to help me walk and find my way?" All these people that were his friends no longer had befriended him. They were afraid that the blindness would fall upon him as well. And the Lord used that in the life of the governor, the deputy, the proconsul, the governor of the island, when he saw what was done, believed. And it wasn't just the judgment on Eliamus or Bar-Jesus, because it says, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Notice that. Not just the judgment of the Lord, though that can be useful. But it's obviously saying that the man had been listening all along and probably listened a little longer, and he believed on the Lord. And there are liberals that will say, "Oh, this is believe is just, it doesn't mean that he was converted." Whenever you see Luke using that expression in the book of Acts, it's referring to people that have been saved, that are believing on Christ for salvation. And here is the Lord saving an up and outer, as it were. He's able. We need to pray that God would save people who are up and outers and as well as down and outers. And the Bible says that this governor believed. He was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. He was astonished that God would become a man, and that God, manifest in the flesh, would be crucified for us. That means that our sin must be terrible for someone to have to be crucified in order for us to be saved from it. Those kind of thoughts astonished him, the teaching of the Lord, and he was saved. And here's where we're told, is when they loosed from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, that John departed from them to Jerusalem. It's hard to tell whether he left from the island or he left from the mainland. But the point is that he departed and returned to Jerusalem. And, you know, we could have so many different sermons from this passage. But which was worse? The opposition that was expected by the devil resisting the ministry or the opposition that was unexpected. As much as this governor was astonished at the teaching of the Lord and led to Christ, this was a surprise to Paul and Barnabas that John would desert so quickly. I mean, you're talking just, what, a couple days into this journey, he departs from them? And, you know, it's good for us just to stop and consider that you and I need to be faithful in the commitment that we make for the Lord and with one another, that we're helpers to the end, as it were, that we're going to be there for one another, that we're going to be committed to see the gospel succeed and the gospel spread, that we're going to encourage ourselves in the Lord and we're going to encourage one another. And this was a shock to the apostle, and it hurt him deeply. Matter of fact, when we're told that they intended to go on the second missionary journey, Barnabas says, "Let's go and see how the brothers are doing." And the apostle said, "We're not taking John Mark." And Barnabas said, "He's improved. You know, I think that the things have changed." And the Bible says there was such strife. You know what the word is that's used of the feeling between Barnabas and Saul? Paroxysm. You know what a paroxysm is? A sudden outburst of a disease or a sudden outburst of emotion. It was serious. I mean, in the sense they were both right. You know what I mean? Because in Providence, God didn't send out one group. He sent out two at that point. Barnabas and John Mark sailed back to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas sailed on the second missionary journey. I mean, when you think of it from both sides, it's good, you know, on such a dangerous journey to be a little bit skeptical about somebody that's reneged in the first place. Because look, we've got our livelihood at stake and the ministry at stake. This guy could be a turncoat again. But then you have Barnabas saying, look, you know, failure is not final. And isn't there a message from both angles? Let's not fail one another, but if we do, let's not feel that it's final. Heard of a man that would say this once in a while in a booming voice to encourage God's people. Failure is not final. And so often when we fail one another and we fail the Lord, we act as if it's final and the Lord is through with us. Isn't He a God of forgiveness and a God of a second chance? But are we committed in the first place? I mean, the fact that John Mark went with him in the first place is a blessing. But in one sense, we can't fault Saul or Barnabas. But we know that Saul forgave this man, because the Bible tells us in Colossians 4 that he recommends Mark. He's thankful for him. And the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy, Paul's last epistle, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's profitable for the ministry. And John Mark is one that was not, as far as we can tell, he even, you ever heard of painters that make a cameo appearance in their paintings? And you got to look, and somebody finds that after maybe months of seeing the painting, and you see the guy somewhere behind a bush, or he's in a boat somewhere, you know, with all kinds of people are in the boat, and wait a minute, here he is right in the middle. And you remember the man in Mark chapter 14 that was in the garden when Jesus was arrested? And the Bible says that they caught him. Apparently they were going to arrest him too, thinking he was with them, and he was, if it was Mark. And he was so afraid of being arrested that he left his cloak and took off. Many believe that little section right there is Mark making a little cameo appearance. And you know, a normal person wouldn't write something negative about himself if he was writing. And as if Mark was saying, you know, this happened before. I not only reneged on Barnabas and Saul, I reneged on Jesus. I had that pattern in my life. Why didn't I stand for him in the garden? And it's possible, now we're not sure, but it's possible he didn't name himself, just the man that fled. And now he was the man that fled from Barnabas and Saul. So you have not one, but two failures on Mark's part, if that's the case. And if it is, doesn't it not show you again that God forgives and God can restore someone who fails Him over and over and over again? And isn't the Lord said, even if one of your brothers offends you 70 times 7, forgive him, don't take retaliation. Remember Lamech in the book of Genesis? The Lord says, somebody kills Cain, I'm going to avenge him 7 times. And Lamech in his arrogance said, my right arm's going to be stronger than God's. Somebody offends me, I'm going to retaliate 70 times 7. And I think the Lord Jesus, when he said, no, you forgive 70 times 7, he was referring back to Lamech and saying, don't you retaliate, don't you hold grudges. You hold grudge against someone who offends you, I'm not going to forgive you. Didn't Jesus say that? And maybe there might be someone here, you're holding a grudge against some brother, you got it against a brother or sister because they've offended you. Don't ask for forgiveness for your sins if you're not willing to forgive somebody else's sins. Because the Lord says, leave the gift at the altar before you dare worship me and you have a grudge against somebody that you're unwilling to forgive. And here's the Apostle Paul practicing what Jesus taught. He was just concerned that Mark was not ready, at least. But yet, in the long run, he saw that the Lord had changed Mark. And the Lord can change you and me, can he? Though we have failed him, though we have failed one another, may we be faithful to the Lord. May we be faithful. The Bible speaks of the fruit of the Spirit as being faithfulness. We think it's the idea of faithfulness there in Galatians chapter 5. So, just like the Scriptures taught, and it says in verse 46, the Word of God should be spoken first to the Jews. They went everywhere preaching to the Jews. You know, people still do that. Though it may not be biblically correct now, but there are people that when they first go to a town to plant a church, they find the Jewish neighborhoods. Be that as it may, they seek to reach the Jew first. But we find that wherever they go, they're not preaching an eclectic message. They're not preaching God's word and mixed with man's word and preaching the Lord and other gods. They're always preaching the word of God. And so it is, should be with us. And not a revision of God's word. So many are revising God's word today to almost say opposite, to say opposite of what it actually says. No, we don't revise God's word. We preach the objective truths of the Scriptures. But what are we learning, certainly, first of all, from this passage? That every church should be mission-minded, mandate-oriented. Not to be the Dead Sea, that everything comes in, but nothing goes out. This church wanted to spread the gospel there and beyond. They had reached Antioch, and they were going to continue to reach Antioch and its vicinities, things around, and its places around them. But they felt they needed to go beyond. And we know from history that the apostles went in various places. Asia, John, or the apostle John, they say, died in Ephesus. And others went to Africa. And remember, Paul went into Europe on his second and third journeys. There's no evidence of a church on Cyprus, but probably churches sprang up there, especially after the synagogues refused to allow Christians in them. But may we be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Are we here in America by the will of God? Or should we be somewhere else if we have not been sensitive to the Spirit? Can you say, I know that I'm where I am in the will of God? I've been listening to the Holy Spirit. Are we open to the Holy Spirit's voice to lead us wherever He desires? It's interesting as you read through the sermon here in Acts chapter 13, the importance of the Word of God. 10 different uses of the Word. It says in verse 5, they announced it. It says in verse 7, they heard it. Verse 12, it was the teaching. It teaches us truth. Verse 15, they read it. Verse 16 and following, they gave a history of it. Verse 23, the promises in it. Verse 26, it's the word of salvation. It's a saving word. Verse 29, it's a written word. Verse 33, it's interesting, he even speaks of the second psalm. Isn't that kind of neat that when they went to the Psalter, the scroll, that the second psalm is exactly what the second psalm is to you and me. So we're looking at something 2,000 years ago, and when they got to the book of Psalms, the first psalm was, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." And the second psalm was, that's right, about the King, the Lord Jesus. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with." So we have the same order. Indeed, the Lord is encouraging us that he has preserved his word. Verse 48, they glorify the word of the Lord. And that's an expression, remember, used in Thessalonians. It means it's well understood. It's honored by understanding and believing in it. And then it says in verse 49, they carried the word. See, everything was about the word. And you know, we have to remember that. To give our testimony to someone is not necessarily the word. To tell someone that we've been saved is not exactly the same as the word. We have to remember to use the word of God, to quote the word. It's by his word that people are saved. And when we give our testimony, we should use the word that God used to save our souls in the first place. And what basically is the sermon here? We don't have time to read the whole sermon. But you know, it's about Jesus. Let me just give you these five thoughts. Jesus is the promised Savior, this sermon said. Secondly, Jesus is the perfect Savior. John said, I don't even feel the right to bow down and loose his shoe. Thirdly, Jesus is the pierced Savior. He who is the perfect and promised Savior was pierced for us. Fourthly, he was the promoted Savior. He didn't stay dead. He saw no corruption, proving that he was the Son of God and he was the promised Messiah. He rose from the dead. But you know, the Apostle Paul, as he preached those thoughts, what was convicting him and concerning him was that, will he be your personal Savior? The Lord Jesus can be all the first four things, and you can perish in your sins. He can be the promised, the pure, the pierced, and the promoted Savior. But what does he say to the people? And it's interesting how Paul addresses two groups of people in the synagogue. He says, "You Jews, you fathers," and he says this twice. He refers to the full-blown Jews in the synagogue. Do you see that? Verse 16. That Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, "Men of Israel," that's one group. They were the group that was in the front. The circumcised Orthodox Jews, ye men of Israel. The second group were those that desired to be proselytes, but had not yet, as it were, had not yet become circumcised and were not full-blown Jews yet. For, as far as they were concerned, they didn't know God yet because they weren't full-blown Jews. They were God-fearers. Remember, Cornelius was called a man who feared God. They were Gentiles that did not believe in many gods. They were monotheists, but they were not full-blown Jews. So as far as the Jews were concerned, they weren't in yet. And they felt that way. And then Paul uses this expression again later. You see in his sermon as he addresses them with another point. Let's see, where's the second reference? And he says the same thing to them. Help me out here. 26, thank you. "Yes, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God." So he separates the two groups there, addresses both of them. But notice the blessing, the wonder, his third address. What does he say in the third address? He puts them both together, doesn't he? And he says that this salvation is brought to you. Verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren. And he doesn't go on to say, and you that fear God. He puts the Jews and the Gentiles together. We're all in this together. We're all lost. We're all from the stock of Adam. And we all need to be saved. And we all have the gospel now preached to us. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you, all of you, the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What a relief. What a burden off their shoulders. They thought by just obeying the law, grudging out a life that sooner or later maybe will just earn eternal life. And they said, no, Jesus Christ can forgive your sins and you can be justified and saved right now without the deeds of the law. He's the one that fulfilled the deeds of the law. And the Jews wanted to have nothing to do with it, at least most of them in this sense. But the Bible says, that he quotes, he could sense the stubbornness and the hardness of these Jews, because he quotes Habakkuk in verse 41, "You despisers and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." We declare to you the simple gospel that Jesus is the promise, the perfect, the pierced, and the promoted Savior, just like the Scripture says. And we are preaching that you might know Him as your personal Savior. And you've rejected it. But the Bible says when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles, the God-fearers, the ones that, you know, were sitting in the back, you're not with us yet, you're not up here yet, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the law, you've got to be a full-blown Jew, you've got to do the works of the law in order to be saved. No, it says the Gentiles besought that these words, notice, these words, we need God's words, might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. When the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes, see, they were called religious proselytes, see the two groups. And it indicates that some of these Jews did get saved, followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue, notice, continue. They got saved. Now they're to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. What an exciting thing, isn't it? People wished and once in their lifetime this could happen. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the whole town around here came to hear God's word? If 20 people or 30 or 40 people just wanted to come, their hearts were heavy, they needed God's word. We sing, "Oh Lord, won't you fill the churches again with seeking souls?" It says they came to hear, and here was the son of the devil again. They were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And thank God for the courage that God gives His servants in faraway places. They wax bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing He put it far from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And just like the Scripture says in the book of Isaiah, "I have sought thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for the salvation of the ends of the earth." And isn't this a glorious verse? If this verse is not true, none of us could ever have been saved. Why have you and I been saved? Here's one of the clearest verses in all of God's Word. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." That is one of the clearest verses of election in all of God's Word. It does not say, as much as people try to stretch and twist and revise God's Word, it does not say as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. You see, it was election that stirred Paul and Barnabas to go in the first place. God has people that He's ordained to believe out there, and the angels aren't going to go and reach them. We've got to reach them. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." God has ordained a people. He has lost sheep that need to be found. Are we waiting for the angels to find them, brother and sister? Thank God we can send the Schultz to the Czech Republic and the Kimmers to Myanmar and the others to the Marshall Islands and the Talberts to Edmonton. Let us pray on for in Germany, in South Africa, everywhere. But are we willing to go if God calls us? Are we willing to reach the soul that's standing in front of us in line? God has a people to save. Jesus said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must bring. And the word of God was published throughout all the region. It was carried throughout all the region. And here we go, the devil's not far behind. And always reckon with this, always factor this in. It's a matter of life and death. And the devil wants to see souls believe anything but the gospel. And it says he got to the point where he raised up honorable women and chief men of the city. He knew, wait, if I can go to the top, that'll drive them out. And sure enough, it says they raised up persecution and expelled them out of their coasts. And they did something that it was almost like saying, you're done as far as God's concerned. It says they shook the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. But just like we see the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip leaves, and the Ethiopian eunuch doesn't say, now what am I going to do? What am I going to do when I go back to Africa? Well, look what it says. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We come right back to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't leave with Paul and Barnabas. The Holy Spirit indwelt those believers in Antioch of Pisidia and in other places where they went. And the Lord was there to form nuclei wherever they went to preach the gospel. And they could depend on the Lord. And so, of course, the apostle and Barnabas and others went to confirm on other missionary journeys. But the Lord is the sovereign God, and He is the head and the builder of the church. And He is the one that will cause us to rise or fall, and we need Him. Men and women come and go. We're getting old, many of us here. We're going to be gone soon. But the Lord, if He tarries, has others to take our place. He doesn't need us. At the end of the day, we need Him. And He is here to stay. He is on the throne in heaven. And He is not going to let His church, His churches suffer if we preach the gospel and seek to be faithful to Him. So what should we say in closing today? What are some of the take-home messages? Do you have a mandate-mindedness about you, brother and sister? Are you joyful when you hear about a missionary coming to the church? Or do we bemoan that we might take an offering for him? Or that they might... Or the service might go a little bit longer than usual. We're all tested with that sometimes, aren't we? Do we have a missionary mindedness? Are we concerned about the salvation of souls, or could they come or go? Could they go to heaven or hell, and we don't care by the way we live? We're more concerned about getting through the line at the store quicker than maybe a couple minutes stopping to talk to some soul. Let us concentrate on the Word of God as Christ, with Christ as the focus. Let us factor that Satan is going to seek to thwart the progress of the gospel. And desertions may come. We may fail each other. Let's never think that each of us is never going to fail one another. But let us remember that Jesus never fails. He is absolutely, utterly dependable. But may we seek to be as dependable as we can in this life. And thank God the election of grace will never fail. As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. If you're believing today, it's because you've been ordained to believe. Because we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and we have no ounce of strength to approach God. Are you believing in Jesus today as your Savior? Have you trusted Him? Today you can know the forgiveness of sins and justification, which you could never know by works of righteousness or works of the law. Salvation is by grace through Jesus Christ alone. Trust in Him. He's trustworthy.